Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and grab them. Turn with me to John chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. We've been working together through this gospel, walking with Jesus in his ministry, seeing how he engaged with the world around him, like in real space, in real time, real feet, on the real ground. And we're just going to jump in here this morning and continue that. So would you stand with me now, and let's tune our hearts to hear from God this morning. We've prayed throughout our service. We've been singing to him. We've been asking that he be glorified in what we do here. We have pleaded with him to come and meet us. So let's seek to hear his voice. Now, this is John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" A sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for speaking. We thank you for not being silent. We thank you for not hiding from us, but we thank you for making yourself known. God, we don't take that for granted. We thank you that we can gather here today. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy, that we know what we're celebrating this week with the 4th of July and Independence. Lord, we thank you that you have provided a country where this morning we were able to get in our cars, we were able to turn on the air conditioning, we were able to listen to whatever we wanted to, and we were able to simply drive to a building to gather with your people, freely gather with your people to worship. God, forgive us for taking that for granted. We pray that you would be with the church around the world today as they open up your word, as your people seek your face. We pray for those who had a much more difficult time getting to worship with your people. And we pray that you would bless them this morning as well. Be with us now. Give us ears to hear. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, on the surface, like if you look at this passage just on the surface, this appears to be a story that has everything that we need. I mean, it's sort of the classic. It has an introduction there. Our protagonist, right, the hero of the story, he meets someone who's in great need. That need goes beyond just an ordinary circumstance, and we have the classic hero moment where the hero does something extraordinary. We even have a conflict that results from that extraordinary thing. So he heals the man, and then we see that there's some problems because of that, and then we end up with a happy ending, right, where everything is just sort of neatly wrapped up at the end. I mean, the guy is healed, everybody leaves happy. The name of our hero is at least in some way proclaimed at the end. It's sort of a good self-enclosed, encapsulated story within the broader gospel message of the book. And so now if I follow how many people look at this passage. What I'm going to tell you is that you are supposed to go and do that, right? You're supposed to go and be like Jesus. You're supposed to go and find people, and you're supposed to bring them hope. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to tell you to go and do that. Go and be Jesus in the world. We're going to get Gregory back up here, and he's going to play something really, really exciting and motivating. We're going to motivate you all the way out those doors. We're going to motivate you all the way through the lobby. Maybe even you'll make it to your car still feeling that motivation. You might get to lunch and feel hyper-evangelistic because you are here, and you're going to tell people how now you know that you can do this because you saw Jesus do it. If we aren't careful, we would be tempted to do just that. We'd be tempted to run out of here, to just run out of here with the impetus to simply be nice to people. Just be nice. And listen, it's a good thing to be nice to people. I'm not telling you to go and be mean to people, all right? But that's not what this passage is about. That's not what this passage is about. The reason that John has included this story of the man at the Bethesda pool, the reason why he has included this story in his gospel is to remind us that Jesus did not come for the strong, that Jesus did not come for the healthy, he did not come for the brave, he did not come for anybody who's perfect, but Jesus came, in fact, to bring home those who are lost. He came to heal those who are broken, and he came to give life to the dead. You see, the scene that we find in this passage is actually pretty terrible. We know that Jesus has made his way back to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We don't know how much time has taken place between where we left off last week and where we are this week. We don't even know exactly which feast of the Jews this was. We just know that he is there for it. We don't know all those details, and that's because they are not important, right? Verses 2 through 3 paint a picture for us. We're told, now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. Listen, this structure has been discovered for years. Liberal theologians use this as a way to say that John had to be written far later because there's no proof that this thing existed. Of course, they are proven wrong. The scripture is proven right. They have found this structure. It's actually two pools, which makes sense when you consider five colonnades. It's two pools with a colonnade in the middle and then all sides. That gives you the five colonnades. This is a historical thing. You can go and look, you can Wikipedia that on the way home. It's called the Pool at St. Anne. If you want to look it up, or if you have the resources, you can go and visit it if you want. I think it's dried up now, but that's okay. You can Google it on your way home, okay? Jesus is in this place, this real place, which if left just to our imagination, actually sounds pretty awesome. Okay, it's a spring-fed pool on the outside of Jerusalem with these roofed areas. I mean, it sounds like sort of an ancient Trevi Fountain or somewhere where you would pay a lot of money to go and hang out and feed the birds and stuff like that. I've never been to the Trevi Fountain. I just saw a picture of people there this week feeding the birds, and I literally just Googled famous fountains. Anyway, sorry. There, verse 3 continues to give us the true image of what, I haven't been there, so anyway, but if I can imagine what's happening in this scene, it's this beautiful place, but what's happening there is not pretty at all. Okay, it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. A few years back, we had a group of students up in New York City. In fact, a bunch of them are probably in here. And we were, at that time, we were working in Queens, but we were staying in Harlem. And so that meant that each day we had a commute to work, so to speak, and it was always during rush hour traffic. And so on one particular evening, as we were making our way back to where we were staying, it was particularly crowded. It was a Yankees game night, so everybody was just, the subway was filled, and I had 20 people that I was trying to keep all together, make sure we all got back to where we were trying to be, and so this was stressful for me, as you can imagine. I was counting heads, and some of our team were a little short, and it was difficult, and so eventually the subway train pulls in, and we see this car that's almost totally empty. And it's like, oh man, let's run. And so you just see all these pastel-colored college students from South Carolina running through the subway train to get, amidst all the gray and black, to get onto this empty subway car. And we jump on, and everybody gets to sit down. We're like very excited about this. And the door shut, the train shoots off, and immediately we know why that subway car was empty. Because there was one person in that subway car. It was a homeless man who had been in that car who knows how long. And he was incapable. The best way to say is that the smell was what immediately overcame us. That it was to the point where we had folks who were literally going, "I'm going to be sick." He had been unable to clean himself. He was wearing everything that he owned. Everything was a mess. And that gives us a little glimpse of what it would have been like here at the pool in Bethesda. That's who everyone would have been. That's who everyone would have been. And so this scene that Jesus walks into is not, this beautiful, grand place. It's this pit of filth. It would have smelled really, really bad. And verse 5 tells us that there was a man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So far, we've seen Nicodemus. As we've been making our way through this gospel, we've seen Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in his pride. He came to him in his position of privilege. We said he's an insider, right? We've seen Jesus and the woman of Samaria who came to Jesus in shame and in her sin, obviously in her sin. We've seen Jesus and the official last week who came desperately in need of someone to heal his son. And this week we see this man who comes to Jesus in his brokenness. That's where we find him. We're given a glimpse of man, of humanity in his brokenness. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And that's an honest question. Okay, we don't know how old this man is at this point. We don't know if he was born this way or if he had some sort of illness or disease that left him in this way. We don't know that. All we know is that he's been this way for a long time. 38 years is a long time. That means that this is his normal. This is what he's used to. It means that those people lining around that pool, those are his people. When he gets onto that subway car, he knows that smell because he carries it with him everywhere he goes. He knows the best places at the pool to try not to be at the sun, in the sun at the wrong time of day. And he also knows the feeling of despair and desperation of not being able to move himself to get into the good places. He knows all of that. His life is desperation and disappointment. And the cries and the moans of the other people at the pool, those have become the soundtrack of his life. That's what he knows. That's who he is. This is his life. And we see it expressed in his reply. Look at that in verse 7. This is what he says to Jesus. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." That's his answer. The question was simple. Do you want to be healed? Jesus asked him that. Do you want to be healed? And his response is effectively, "I can't be." Do you want to be healed? It's impossible for me. I can't be healed. Even though he might try, even though he might show up there every day or to stay there all the time, even though he might struggle and even fight to be healed, he cannot do anything to bring it about. He is powerless. He is broken. In fact, he is literally broken. His body does not work. And so this is man, at least at this point in his life, this man is defeated. Okay? He has no hope of victory. He has put in the subs of his life. He is just waiting for the clock to tick to zero so that he can get on the bus to something better. And Jesus looks at this man and he said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." A couple of things here. The first is that the man never asked to be healed. He never asked that. Unlike the official last week who came to Jesus for help, this man was totally passive in the entire episode. He just laid there. I think that in many ways we could say that he never really considered healing a possibility. Many folks genuinely believe that the saying, God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? You know, God helps those who help themselves. I just want to be straight with you. I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. And I've looked. It's not in there. In fact, if I consider what the scriptures say and I consider my own life and even specifically what this passage says, it's the exact opposite. It's that God helps those who are too weak. He helps those who are too broken. He helps those who are too helpless to help themselves. And that's who this guy is. He's helpless. And yet, Jesus helps him. We see that at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. He didn't ask for the healing. I am not convinced that he even expected a healing. But that's exactly what he got. And he didn't just get better. We need to note that. He didn't just get better. Okay, because that might imply that there was something in and of himself that sort of facilitated or made it possible for him to get better. But that's not what happened at all. Again, he is totally passive in this in every respect. He was just given the order. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And that's what he did. He got up, he took up his bed, and he walked. And we see that people took notice. And here's where we begin to see the next steps and what's going to happen in the Gospel of John, where we're going to see the battle between the gospel and religion. Okay, the religious folks see this man carrying his mat, and they question him about Sabbath observance. Now there's nowhere in Scripture, you will not find this, where it says that a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years is not allowed to pick up his mat when he is healed and walk and carry it home. There's nowhere we're going to find that, okay? That's not in there. That specific statute, the one that they're citing, was added to God's law by the rabbinic leaders, by the rabbis of the time. They had made 39 rules for Sabbath observance. I don't know why not 40, but 39 rules. That's where they landed. 39 rules for rest. I don't know about y'all, but if I had to worry about 39 rules for how to rest, I think the rest factor immediately dissolves. I'd constantly be worried about which one of the 39 rules I'm breaking about how I'm supposed to be resting. Am I resting right? Hey, Laurie, can you tell me, am I resting right? Eric, are you sure? Did you see me? Did I carry something this morning? I think I might have. I haven't rested well today, and now I've got, right, this is what they ended up with. This is what happens when legalism and religion take place, is you begin to have to operate under that all of the time. That particular rule was rule number 39, which made it forbidden to carry something from one place to another. You see, the Sabbath for them had become little more than a constant labor to maintain all the rules. And so they question the man, and he says this, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" That seems innocent enough. I understand it. I want you to hear it one more time. "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" What we see here is a man who, although he has been healed, he still sees himself as a victim. Those 38 years have left him with the mindset, with the identity of a victim. You see what he's doing here, right? Like, it's almost like he's blaming Jesus. This isn't my fault. Don't come at me with this. I was just laying there. I wasn't carrying anything anywhere. And then this guy comes along. He tells me to get up and pick up my mat and walk. I just did what he was telling me. That's the guy you should be looking for. He's the one who broke rule number 39. You need to go talk to that man. He's passing the blame to someone else. And the way this has struck me is, you know, earlier in the passage, his biggest problem, at least in his mind, was that nobody would help him. Remember that? I have nobody to put me in the waters. My biggest problem is that nobody will help him. And now, at this point in the story, his biggest problem is that someone has helped him. I don't know if y'all know anybody like that. I wouldn't dare say anybody by name, but I know some folks like that. That it doesn't matter what's happening around them. It's somebody else's fault. We even see at the end of this passage, after Jesus comes and finds him again, we see that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And if we read that wrongly, we'll think that this means evangelism. This is not evangelism. He's not going out and telling the world about Jesus. He's not the Samaritan woman running back to the village going, y'all got to come and meet this guy. He told me everything about myself. You got to come and meet him. This could be the Messiah. That's not what's happening here. This is not evangelism in any way. He's not exploding into doxology. Sometimes we tend to read and hear the Bible with sort of evangelical glasses. Like everything is just kind of Jesus colored and everyone is proclaiming the glorious praise of our King. That's what we want to see, and it's almost what we expect to see. And listen, we know that one day that will be the reality, right? One day our call to worship from Psalm 105 will happen and thanks will be given to the Lord. We know that's coming. But did you notice that this man never even expressed thanks? He never stopped to say, oh, thank you for healing me. One day we will make known his deeds among the peoples. We will sing to him and we will sing praises to him. We will tell of his wondrous works. That will happen one day. That's exactly why we're here today, right? That's why we've gathered here, is to do that. But it didn't happen on that day. On that day, even though his limbs were restored and even though the lame was made to walk, the eyes of his heart remained blind. This is actually a pretty tragic story in John chapter 5. He's not praising Jesus. He's passing blame to Jesus. He's trying to stay out of trouble. To be honest, he seems totally ungrateful. He might even be upset that now, since he is able, he's going to be expected to contribute, expected to provide. Everything that he's been used to for the past 38 years just eroded in a flash because he was unable and now he is able. He might actually be angry with Jesus for doing this. And that's why Jesus gives him that warning in verse 14. Look at that. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Every time I have heard that voice, heard that verse this week, I hear it and I say this to my shame, I hear it in the voice of Chevy Chase from Christmas Vacation, where everything has gone totally wrong. The house is destroyed. The squirrel has run all through the place. Right? The tree has exploded into flames. If you haven't seen that, it's on you, okay? You should have seen that by now. I'm not taking the blame for you going, oh, he spoiled that one, okay? No. Everything has gone wrong, and the wife says, it could be worse. Worse? How could it possibly be any worse? This man has been crippled for 38 years. He's been laying beside this nasty pool with all the other helpless people for the past 38 years. And Jesus comes to him and says, sin no more or something worse will happen to you. I don't know why I hear that in Chevy Chase's voice, but that's what I hear. He had been helpless. He'd been paralyzed, probably abandoned for those 38 years, just left over there. Like our boy that we met in the subway that day. By the way, we jumped off at the next stop and we crammed on to the next most crowded subway car we could find. That's how we would be tempted to respond. The Bethesda pool, you wouldn't go and hang out there. I know you're sweet. I mean, you guys are nice people. You wouldn't be hanging out there. That's a terrible, terrible place. And Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I know that some of you have walked through really, really hard times. I mean, I know that. I've had the opportunity to walk with some of you through really, really hard, really difficult seasons. I know that darkness has been your friend at various points of your life. I know that. But Jesus says there's something worse than anything in this temporal, fleeting life. There is something worse than fractured relationships. There is something worse than the tension that is trying to figure out how to navigate your own family. There is something worse than the pain and suffering that you experience physically. There is something worse than all of the trappings of this life. And that's what gets us to the heart of this passage. It gets us to the heart of this story itself. For Jesus, the physical healing, the physical restoration of this man is of secondary importance because there's something worse. And as great as this miraculous healing is, as incredible as it is that a paralyzed man could simply be told to get up and take up your mat and walk, this still falls short of the fact that Jesus can take dead people and make them alive. You see, going from invalid to healed does not equal going from dead to alive. Broken is not as bad as dead, and put together is not as good as alive. Jesus has something more for his people. And that's the glory of the gospel. It's that this is where Jesus comes to meet us. It's that the creator of the universe would come down to meet us, not at our best, not when we're clean, but at our worst. It's that he comes to us while we are still covered in our filth, while we are incapable of even cleaning ourselves up, and while we are incapable of getting into the water to make ourselves better. That's where he comes to meet us. That's where he came to find not just this man. That's where he came to find you. And he doesn't just sit down beside us, even though that would have been incredible. I mean, just the fact that a healthy man would have come to the Bethesda pool to hang out with one of the invalids and put his arm around him and tell him, you know, I'm sure it's going to get better. That would have been an incredible testimony of the kindness of Jesus. That would have been a profound testimony of how far he's willing to go to bring joy and hope into someone's life. But he did way more than that. He didn't just come here to laugh at us and our misery. He didn't come here to point at all of our defects. He didn't come here for that. He didn't. He didn't just come to show us what life could be like and then jump off the train and leave us to keep on riding into nothing. Now, he came to give us life. He came to give us life. Even us. I mean, we're neat. We don't live beside the nasty pool. In fact, we probably have nice pools in our neighborhoods that we hang out at. And nobody smells bad. Jesus came for us when we were dead. And the way that he did that, the way that he wakes the dead, the way that he gives us life is to give his life for us. He gave his life for you. And not the cleaned up, like real pretty version of you that you hope everyone sees. Not the version of you that has everything all together all the time and wouldn't be caught dead at the Bethesda pool because those people need to get up and get a job. He gave his life for you while you helplessly laid beside the pool, hoping that someone might come and toss your behind in so that you could be cleaned up and healed. You see, that's what's worse than being blind. That's what's worse than being lame. That's what's worse than being paralyzed in this world, is to be lost for eternity in our sin. And that's where Jesus came to meet us. Remember that it's that while we were still sinners, right, that Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. I didn't just make that up. And then Romans 5:10, if you continue reading, it says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. While we were enemies, you see, Jesus didn't come to defeat you. He came to defeat the enemy that held you captive. Jesus came to save you. He saw us in our helpless condition. He looked on us with love and mercy in his heart, even while we were shaking our fist at the heavens in defiance. Even while we were his enemies, he came and gave his life for us. That's the glory of the gospel, is that Jesus would save even someone like me. If you didn't know that before you came here today, I pray that you have ears to hear it now. Like, if you didn't know that, I pray with all of my heart that you would understand that Jesus came for you when nobody else would sit beside you, when nobody else would lay a hand on you, when nobody else would even put you in the water that you might get healed. He came for you at your worst. I want you to know that the truth of the gospel is that by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, you can be set free from the sin that entangles your heart. That's really what I want you to know. I want you to know what that little boy said earlier at 5 years old, that Jesus came and died for us to make our sins whiter than snow. And I want you to have the boldness of that kid. I just want to be honest with you. I wish that we had that boldness. as he sat beside my four-year-old, I hope that my four-year-old goes, I can do that. And I hope he tells his teachers at his Christian school that he can do that. And I hope he does it. And I hope you will too. I want you to know that the truth of the gospel is that God, is that by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, you can be set free from the sin that entangles your heart. That guilt and shame do not have to be your normal. And that there is liberty for you at the cross. For those of you who profess Jesus Christ as your Savior, the question I've been asking myself is, do we care about that reality on like an ordinary Tuesday? Like when you wake up and go to work, I don't know why Tuesday, you can pick Wednesday or Thursday, it doesn't matter, any given day of the week. Do we care that that is true, that Jesus died for us? Do we remember that Jesus died for the train wreck, right? That like he died for the mess so that we could be made alive. Or like the man by the pool, are we so stuck in the rhythms and patterns of our lives that we just continue living a life that on the outside might sound Christian, but doesn't really look a whole lot like Jesus? Are we so used to the ordinary that the idea of anything greater scares us? Have we forgotten that in him, we are the dumb who have been given understanding? Like in him, we are the blind who have been given eyes to see. In him, we are the deaf who have been given ears to hear. In him, we are the lame who have been healed. We are the lost who have been found. Have we forgotten that in him, as the prophet Habakkuk cried, that we can go on the heights? You see, in him, we are welcomed at his table. In him, we do not have to fear because we're held in his hands. The other weekend, our son decided we have a rope swing in our house into the lake. It's awesome. Anyway, and so our four-year-old has seen his older cousins, and he's seen his brother, and he's seen his mom, who loves to do the rope swing, go off of this and do flips and stuff. And so he says, I would like to do that. And so normally we put him on him and just kind of push him out. But he said, no, I want to climb up there. I want to do it. And so the only rule was, if you can climb up there, you can do it, and which I thought would be impossible. And I will never underestimate this child again. And so he climbs up to the top of this. He's about 12 feet up in the air. He jumps onto the rope with the block of wood to sit on, and he swings out, and he comes back, and I'm still on the tree, and he comes, and we're like face to face, and I'm thinking, I can't believe this kid just did this. And he looks at me, and he actually said, bye, Felicia. And I don't even know what that means, but that's what he said to me. He's got a lot of personality. And so he swings back out, and he comes back one more time. And I said, are you going to let go? And he goes, yeah. And so he swings back out, and he lets go and does this glorious jump into the water. I mean, it was spectacular, okay? And he does it again and again and again. And eventually he swings out, and he goes to let go. And now he's getting a little cocky, right? Because he's done this before. So he jumps off and he lands square on his back. Just, and like the whole cove heard it, okay? And my heart just sunk. Time stood still. I swim out there to him. Okay, he's screaming and he's crying and he's. That's where Jesus runs to us. It's when we're flat on our back. It's when we are screaming because we can't do anything. And that's why we can be fearless, not because everything will go right, but because he'll be there to pick us up when it goes wrong. That he knows the world that we live in. He knows your todays. He knows your tomorrows. And he knows all of the tomorrows because he's already there. He will not be surprised when you land flat on your back. He will be there to pick you up because he knows what that day will bring, and you can trust him. Habakkuk 3:19 says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And there's a guy who wrote a song about that one time. In the very end, the refrain says, and I am not afraid. I am not afraid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be fearless. And you know I'm praying that in my weakness. You know I'm praying that afraid of what that might mean for me. I know that that might mean that you're going to tell me to get up and take up my mat and walk, and that terrifies me. It has terrified me ever since you told us to walk across the dam into Lexington. It has terrified me since you called me out of the electrical business. It terrified me every moment of every day. But I want to trust you more. God, I want to trust you to do with me what you have done with your people for all of time. I want to trust you to hold me in your arms, to swing out on the rope to get me out of the water. I want to trust you that when I'm flat on my back, that's when you'll reach down your hand and pick me up. God, I pray that you would make us a people like that. Just a fearless people who live for you because you have given your life for us. God, I pray that you would, just in the next few moments, as we come to your table, that you would remind us of that sacrifice for us, that how far you went for us. Remind us. Help us to remember. And help us to walk as your people. I pray that in Jesus' name.